As that song reminds us, there is a crown in store. But before Jesus wore the crown on the throne in the center of the universe, he wore that crown of thorns. And that is the crown of suffering, the eventual death en route to resurrection. So we remember that all as we remember what Jesus did, as we remember, too, the life's journeys that we walk as well. A few words of announcement for us gathered here today, and one of those deals with music ministries opportunities. You've heard some brief announcements for this in the weeks past. I will just simply remind you that there is an insert at the end of your pews. If you'd like to fill that out, drop that in the offering plate or turn that in the church office. That's to take part in the worship team or the choir or the special choir that will meet around monthly as well ad lib. And so there's a variety of settings to plug into for those that want to minister through music. Also, just a reminder, too, for church members, our annual church meeting in the Methodist Church is called the Charge Conference, and that meeting is this Saturday at Sandusky Trinity Church. The address for that church is printed in your bulletin, but if you're a member of the congregation, you have voice and vote at those meetings there, and so our annual meeting this Saturday, 10:30, Sandusky Trinity, and other churches meet at the same time as well. If you've been to Charge Conferences in the past, you kind of know the flow of that, but our church will be sitting together as a part of the other churches at Sandusky Trinity this Saturday, 10:30, with our district superintendent, Doug Lewis, presiding. Youth group two, we've got our usual youth groups that are meeting twice a month, and we told you a couple weeks back that we won't announce that weekly, but you've got those dates, and they're also projected around the church on the different bulletin boards. But we will let you know when there's special events pertaining to the youth, and we do have a special event pertaining to the youth planned for not this Sunday, but next Sunday. We'll have our usual youth group this Sunday. Next Sunday, we're going to have what's called a Friendsgiving. And all that's going to take place for 2 hours with the youth is we're going to feast and we're going to play games. Some games that go along with the feasting. The only clue I'll give you, youth, we're going to be feasting on a bird, but it might not be the bird you're expecting, okay? So we will feast 5:30. We will play some different games. You'll be going from station to station with your friends in different stations around the Thanksgiving theme for 2 hours. Our usual youth group is from 5:30 to 7. This one will be from 5:30 until 7:30 to take part in the feasting and the fun games plan. So youth, be mindful of that. Bring a friend. Grade 6 through 12, this is open to. And we will begin down in the Life Center / Fellowship Hall area for next week's youth group. All that said, I want to invite you at this time to open up into your Bibles or the Pew Bibles and find Acts 27. Acts 27 is where we'll be at to further our study of Paul. Next week, no tears on this one, but next week we're closing our study on Paul. And so next week will be our final study of our three-month journey, discovering the life of Saul / Paul. Last week, Steve Pausch did the honors of proclaiming the hard task. And I will simply clarify, too. Steve Pausch, I know he said initially he's the backup string. Steve Pausch is not the backup to anyone. He is first string in so much of what it means for this life and mission of this church, not only filling in on Sundays for guest preaching like he did last week, but also serving in youth group, leading a small group. He's not a backup by any means. He is first string. The only comments that were backup comments were when he made the claim that his small group is the best small group. That's what you got to take with a grain of salt there, right? Right, Gene Stoner? Right, others there that are connected to other small groups in that way. So yes, he did a great job, and he did the impossible job, something at least I've never been able to do, and that is preach through 3 chapters of Scripture in 31 minutes. Impressive. Impressive what he walked us through, but it was the court stories of Paul. Paul had a series of court hearings that Steve was marching us through last week that is the lead up to his journey to Rome. In the midst of those court stories, he appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he would go, which meant a trip from Caesarea all the way to the Roman Empire capital in Rome, Italy itself. And so he was walking us through, getting us ready for that journey at hand. One thing I love about Paul that I think has been obvious throughout this whole series, but especially last week, is that he's looking for every opportunity to shine for Christ. Like, he's in some court drama. He's in, if you've been to court cases there, either your own personally or on behalf of someone else, you know those are tense, awkward, uncomfortable settings to be in. And yet here's Paul in this tense, awkward, uncomfortable setting, not proclaiming Paul, but proclaiming Christ. He's on the witness stand. And he spends very little time witnessing to his life, but more of the witnessing the proclamation of the gospel and what God has done in his life that can be their story in their life too. Case after case, point after point, Paul is looking for the opportunities he's in. And some of them are not easy situations to be in, but he's seizing those situations and he's saying, how can I make much of God in this situation? It's impressive. It's very much impressive, and I hope we've been picking up on this throughout all the settings and situations that Paul has been in. Next week, we're going to do a little review. We're going to look at some big themes and high points in Paul's life, but that's certainly one of them, how he's looking for opportunities to make much of God, and he's going to do the same here today. Only this, not in some court hearings. He's going to be on the open seas for this one. He's going to be sailing to Rome. And so picture the sea skies before you, the waves crashing against your boat there, the gentle breezes gusting along. This is the boat that we're going to be on until it changes. Shiver me timbers, huh? What's next in Acts chapter 27? I'm not going to do that voice throughout, don't worry. Let's go to Acts 27, though, if we would. Acts 27, where he's boarding a boat and going towards Rome, but a lot of stops to get there. Acts 27, verse number 1, if you could shout out the page number so that we could all get there, that would be helpful. 974. Thank you, Joyce. 974, verse 1 of God's word in chapter 27 says this. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Andromedon, which about was to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put out in Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly, gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. Putting to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the sea, which is off Sicily and Pamphylia, we came to Myrna in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and the wind did not allow us to go on. We sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone, coasting along with great difficulty when we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So a lot of points, a lot of ports are mentioned. As I said throughout this study, it's sometimes helpful in studying Paul to have a map and to just get a little gauge of where he's going. We've seen a lot of these scribbles throughout other content of Acts in his first, his second, and third missionary journey. This one is now the red line. And so he's traveling along the coast to these different ports from his court proceedings in Jerusalem, then in Caesarea, trying to get to Rome. And so that's why you can see he's kind of traveling port to port, sailing close to the land and the seas. I had a conversation with John Miller. John Miller would be an individual connected to this church family, and John's done quite a bit of open sea sailing himself, from Florida to the Chesapeake, and even, I believe, a trip from the States to Europe. And so I said, John, I need some help with this. Paul's on a boat and some navigating some settings. Can you just read this over and tell me what you observe in this? And he pointed out a lot of ancient sea traveling was close to land. It was still quicker to go on sea, but you would go as close to land without being in danger of the rocks as possible to avoid yourself from the weather and avoid being out in the open. And that's what we see them doing as they're jumping from port to port along the land, but trying to make their way to Rome. And some of these cities we've heard mentioned elsewhere in Acts because he's visited those cities as a freed man, right? Thessalonica and other ports. Cyprus was an island he spent some time on, and so he's visiting these cities in a dramatically different way on this tour, trying to get to Rome. Let's keep on the boat in verse number 9. As much time had been lost, the voyage was already dangerous because the fast had already gone by, and Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also our lives." The centurion paid more attention to the captain and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable for winter, the majority advised to put out to sea from there, and the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor in Crete, looking northeast and southeast to winter there. And so it's getting late in the year. They're still traveling by boat, but Paul makes mention of the fast in verse 9. That, depending on the calendar year, the fast was set up by the lunar calendar. Depending on the calendar year and the seasons of the moon, that was generally a time frame in the month of October. Could be early October, could be late October. But regardless, in that region, starting to sail later than October is dangerous. And Paul's advising them. With just that common sense of the waters, this might not end well. He's done some traveling in his day, right? Some by boat, some by foot. And so he knows a thing or two about traveling by the water, and he just gives that information that this might not end well. But the centurion listens to the owner of the boat, right? The captain of the vessel, more than he listens to Paul. Go figure. But that's going to weigh in to what's next and what transpires. So they go back out to sea. It's late in the year. And verse 13. When the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close inshore. But soon, a tempest wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. Are you feeling the Northeaster? Soon, the Northeaster struck down from the land. That's your punishment, by the way, for sitting in the back of the church, huh? Safer up front there. Those in the back, you felt the splash of the seawater and Disney's special effects don't got nothing on Sunday morning, right? You felt the Northeaster that all of a sudden ashore there. Thank you, balcony helpers there. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way and we were driven. Running water under the lee of a small island called Cauda, managed with difficulty to secure the boat. And after hoisting it up, they took measures to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they should run on to Sardis, they lowered the gear and were so driven. As we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to throw the cargo overboard. And on the third day, they cast out their own hands and the tackle of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many a day, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. You ever been on that boat before? Verse 21, all hope of our being saved at last was abandoned. And this is a scary situation that Paul's in. They're trying to sail along the coast, and all of a sudden the storm comes out of the blue that blows them off track, lost at sea, caught up in the storm, can't navigate, can't see sun, moon, stars, and all of this. Like, they are being tossed, they are being driven by a situation that they don't know which way's up, and they can't even turn around and go back. You ever been in that boat before? Where it feels like hope is wavering, being lost, where you can't sense where's the right direction, where's the wrong direction. You would like to turn around maybe in life, but you realize you can't even know where turning around would look like in life. Ever been on that boat? That's the boat that Paul's in a literal sailing sense, at this point in lost. And hope is wavering for many on board. How do you live for Christ in such a setting as that? That's the conundrum St. Paul is in. How do we live for Jesus in the midst of storms in life where it's tough to navigate and you can't see the usual points that you make decisions on in life? How do you react? This is how Paul reacts. Verse 21. As they'd been along without food, Paul then came forward among them and he said, "Men, you should have listened to me and should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. I now bid you take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood by me an angel of God, whom I belong to and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and lo, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we shall have to run on some islands.'" So how's Paul react to this hopeless situation there, not seeing straight in those ways and dark days that he's living in? He gives his "I told you so" speech. "I told you so" speech is how he begins, right? "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred the loss there." Many times our worlds in desperate times are filled with "I told you so" speech. Those that, you know, say, knew that was the wrong course, or want to speak, you know, that "I told you so" word, that doesn't really help in that situation. Paul gives that certainly, but he doesn't stop there. That's where the majority of the conversation stops, right? "I told you so," or "clearly this was wrong," looking back on the fact, but then the conversation just stops there. It doesn't show where's the next step into. Paul doesn't stop there. Certainly mentions it, the "I told you so," but then from that "I told you so," he points him to hope. In a hopeless situation, he reminds him that there is hope that's beyond this situation. The hope that's rooted in God. Verse 22, "I bid you take heart, for there'll be no loss of life among you, only on the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and lo, God is granting all those who sail with you. So take heart, man, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told.'" He's pointing to hope, and that hope is alluded to, anchored in a person. It's not a hope in Paul, it's a hope in God. And God's given Paul a special message to be a messenger of, right? He's been given these special messages throughout the content of Acts. Paul has some visions, he has some experiences with God that he shares with others for the sake of his life and for the sake of other lives at hand. And so we're going to review that next week at key times, these special instances where God stepped in, but he had another on this boat. God gave him a message, not just for Paul, but for the others on board, that God was going to do something in the midst of this storm that leads them to the right place at the right time, a place of safety. He shares that message, and then he gives them some practical help in that "I told you so" speech. In verse number 26, this is the practical just boating advice. "We shall have to run on some island." That's to run the ship aground into a sandbar on some island. That's how this journey is going to end. And so he in "I told you so" speech says, yeah, he was right about some things, but in a hopeless setting, he sets their hope on God. He gives his experience of God through this, and then he gives them some practical pointers on boating. That's his "I told you so" speech. Now I imagine as he's sharing this with the other 270-some on board, there's plenty of eye rolls. Sure, right. Another guy with great advice in the midst of the tough situation, right? How many of those 270 were just rolling their eyes or shrugging their shoulders or just brushing him off? But you know that they were looking at their opportunities, their situation, and even more than that, they were looking at Paul differently. Is this a guy who believes the message? Or is this a guy that's going to be in just as much panic as everyone else? Oh, we're going to arrive at Rome? Oh, this ship is going to lose some cargo but not lose lives? We'll see about that, Paul. Is your life showcasing that, or are you just as filled with panic and anxiety and all this as anyone else? I imagine, amidst the eye rolls, they got a special eye on Paul, and they're wondering how is he going to react to this situation? What's he going to do the next wave that crashes into him in this? And so it's going to be an opportunity to either shine for Jesus or to just be like everyone else. And I'm saying that's not just Paul's story. Life is going to throw you in settings, stormy settings even, where you have an opportunity to shine for Jesus or to handle it just like everyone else. Turn to the bottle or turn to that next fix or fix your attention on Jesus. We've got these opportunities. Be in a panic, sleepless, or to be able to lay it down, say, "God, I need your help. It's robbing me of sleep, and so I'm just talking to you through this." How are we reacting in the sleepless days and the storms of life? People are watching. People are watching, and they're going to be watching Paul through the storm that he's in. This is further what happens in it. On the 14th day, it says in verse 27, "When they had come, as they were drifting across the Sea of Adria, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. They sounded and found 20 fathoms a little further, and they sounded again 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let out 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship that had lowered the boat into the sea, under pressure, pretense of laying out the anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut away the ropes of the boat and they let that go. Not going to get into those circumstances necessarily, but you can just see that some people are wanting to jump ship, get out of the situation, just care for themselves, not care for others on board, and so they're trying to get on this getaway boat, knowing what's going on with this boat at hand. And Paul's saying, no, we're better together. Let's bond together in this kind of a way. And so they cut the ropes there, and it's the final decision. They are in this together. Verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take on some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It'll give you strength, since not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he said this, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Paul does something dramatic that we might miss in this that helps give them hope. He's feeding them. It's been 14 days. They've been living off adrenaline. Every moment has been a stress-filled panic situation as the storm has tossed them every which direction. And for 14 days, they've been too busy. They've been pumping with so much adrenaline that they've forgotten to eat. And Paul says, we got to eat. This is going to be key for how we handle difficult situations. Sometimes we can get so into the situation that we forget to do the little things that help in the long run. Like eating, like sleeping, like praying. Maybe we thought because it's St. Paul that he's just going to tell everyone in 14 days of the storm, hey, we should just be praying more. Let's get down on our knees. Let's say our prayer. And he certainly says that. He certainly does that. Paul's a praying person. And he's doing it even here in this passage. But it's praying and eating. It's like God's not concerned just with spiritual health, but spiritual health and physical health go together. Hold on to that point. We're going to come back around to it because this is an important point, I think, for finding hope in hopeless times. Let's keep reading, though. Verse 39. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they had planned, if possible, to bring the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time they loosened the ropes that tied the rudders, hoisting the foresail to the wind that they made for the beach. But striking a shoal, they ran the vessel aground, and the bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill all the prisoners, lest they should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their purpose. He ordered that those who could swim to throw themselves overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or in pieces of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped to the land. Just interesting to me how it all goes down towards the stretch and the connections that God's woven together through all that, right? The centurion wasn't willing to listen to Paul early on in the journey. Now he's trying to find some ways to save Paul's life in this journey. So just interesting the plots and the twists and the turns that this 14 days lost at sea has woven together in individuals' lives. Let's keep reading, though. They're on shore now. They've swam their way to shore, or they've torn off from the ship's planks and vessels, anything that would float that would get them ashore. And so they land on this island, and this is what they discover. Chapter 28, verse 1. After we had escaped, we then learned that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it was beginning to rain and it was cold. Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire when a viper came out because of the heat and fastened to his hand. Time to release the snakes. I'm kidding. We're not that church, okay? We're not that kind of church. But how do you like to be Paul? Seriously. How do you like to be Paul? You've just survived 14 days lost down at sea, a storm, a tempest, the waves, the shiver, all that, to swim ashore, to finally find safety, finally find kindness, right? The natives building a fire to heat up, and you're trying to feed into the kindness. You're trying to find the sticks to help burn the fire, and one thing that you think is a stick turns out to be a snake, huh? Bites you right on the hand. After you survived all that, now you got this poisonous, venomous, hanging over you. How do you like that? Isn't that sometimes life? Survive one situation only to be put in another situation that's just as hazardous, just as striking, unsettling, unstartling, as it's hanging from you. How do you react to that? Love the way Paul reacts to this. He's got a viper dangling on his hand. He's just going to shake it off and move on. Sometimes in life and some things, not all things can be shaken off, but some things can be just shaken off and moving on. That's what Paul's going to do. And this is a poisonous creature, I might add. So shaking it off is a dangerous thing in all of this, and yet God steps into this equation too, and he's doing something. Some can say, maybe it was just a gardener's stake. These are the natives. They know what's poisonous and what's not, and they see all this go down, and that Paul was bit by it, and they jump to conclusions of their own. That sets them up. Let's get to those conclusions. Verse number 4. They're seeing all this happen to Paul, and it says, verse 4, when the natives saw this creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man's a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They waited, expecting him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. That's been a misunderstanding of Paul before in our study too, right? Remember, he was in one city and they jumped to that conclusion too that he's something divine, and Paul corrected the crowds animately. No, I'm not a god. I work for him. Messenger. He's the one I'm talking about. It's about him, not about me. And yet again, once again, there's a misunderstanding on this island. They think he's divine. First, they think he's cursed. Then they think he's divine. And through all this mumbo jumbo, it's an opportunity for the messenger, once again, to stand for the message. And that's exactly what Paul's going to do on Malta. It says in verse 7, now in the neighborhood of that place, there were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery. Paul visited him, prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. When this had taken place, the rest of the people of the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They presented many gifts to us, and when we sailed, they put on board whatever we needed. I've stopped you at points in the study of Acts, and I'll do so again to note there's times where the author seems to include himself into the story. You're seeing he's doing that yet again in verse 10, right? He uses us and we, not like he, Paul, or him, but it's us and we. It's together. And I shared with you before, the author of Acts is Luke, a physician, a traveling companion through some of Paul's journeys together. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote Acts as a follow-up of the Gospel of Luke. And so it seems here that the healing that's taken place on the island is an us and we thing. It's a trained doctor and Paul praying, laying his hands on people. It's a both and kind of an equation in this. Really want to harp on this point, because I think we get the impression, especially in the Enlightenment or in a land where there's much technology, that we treat the physical condition and that we are physical vessels. And Paul himself will cite that, right? We need physical food, but it's not just one or just the other. There's prayers. There's the need for a spiritual connection and God to step in, because pills don't have all the answers. Medicine doesn't have all the answers. It's a both and. I think even the way that they're attacking this on the island shows the both and kind of an equation in this. It's what fears me in a COVID world, right? Where we preach all the attention on a condition or on an ailment or on a vaccine that's all physical items, while sometimes plucking ourselves away from the need of spiritual care in all this. This is a biased response completely. This is a pastor behind a pulpit in this way. But I'm just asking and pleading with you, Christian, do you see the both and what God is up to? He created bodies, physical bodies, but you ain't just a physical body. There's more than you just a body. There's a mind that he made, like mental health. There's this spiritual aspect that wants you to connect with something that's bigger than just the here and now and wonder what your purpose is in life, why you were made. These deep questions that a needle can't answer, that a petri dish, a microscope can't answer, but only your maker God can answer. You catching this? the complexity that makes up you and me, you were made this wonderful creature by a creator who's woven you together physically, spiritually, mentally, relationally, all these aspects. We don't just prize one or the other. St. Paul himself wouldn't just prize one or the other. He's in this total care, this whole atmosphere of what he's doing and even the work that he's doing on islands at hand. Let's finish out. We got to get Paul somewhere. He's on Malta here. We got to get him somewhere else. Verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail on a ship that had wintered the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin brothers as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regillium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli, and there we found brethren who invited us to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome, and the brethren there, when they heard us, came as far as the Forum of Appius, 3 taverns to meet us, and on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier that guarded him. Finally in Rome, as we will end our passage for today, and he's going to do some things in Rome in the next paragraphs to follow that we'll get into next week as we close off that series. But it's the Word of God. It's the story of our lives. And so as a part of the story of Paul's life and our life, I just want to drop 3 things that I think we learn about who we are and this journey that Paul has been on that we covered together. And so let me just suggest 3 things that we learn from this passage. And the first of those kind of piggybacks off of what we were just saying a moment ago, and that is that Rome is not a direct line destination. It's obvious that it's on Paul's heart to get to Rome. Way back in Acts 19, actually, he feels this tug and pull that God's got a purpose for him in the capital city of the Roman Empire and that he's needed in Rome in some way, shape, or form for this work of God. And so he's felt that for chapters that span years in the biblical text. God told him point blank. In the readings from a couple weeks back in Acts 23, as he just went through the riots in Jerusalem, as he just went through some of the initial court hearings, God shows up in the midst of that dark time in his past. That's 2 years prior to this boating trip. And he says, Paul, the same thing that you did in Jerusalem, you're going to do in Rome. So God promises Paul he's going to Rome. Paul's got a desire for Rome, an aching in his heart. God's told him he's going there. And so it seems, case, signed, sealed, delivered, he's going to Rome. And what transpires instead is 2 lengthy years of court hearings that Steve caught us up to speed last week, boarding a boat that's got a lot of different stops, a lot of different interactions, and then a twist of fate, a northeasterner that blows you off course, that causes you to not see the sun, the moon, the stars for 14 days, that leaves you in a perfect panic with 276 other people on board, all en route to Rome. Ain't that the way you draw it up? Huh? As we say around here, God always arrives at his destination. He just rarely takes the turnpike to get there. God always arrives at his destination, but he just rarely takes the turnpike to get there. Life is not a quick, easy, straight shot journey. There's a lot of twists. There's a lot of turns. There's a lot of unexpecteds. And in all that, it doesn't mean that God's lost the coordinates or doesn't know what he's up to. Do you hear that? God will arrive at his destination, but it won't be that direct line, that straight shot that maybe we were anticipating. And we've been through this before, right, church family? Paul's not the first character we've studied in Scripture. We studied a number of years back Joseph. Remember Joseph from the Old Testament? Not Jesus' dad, Joseph, but Joseph from Genesis. God gave him a dream, a vision at a very young age. He saw the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down to him. He realized in some way that he was going to be used in a big way to help save his family and his mom and dad. This legacy of Israel in the Old Testament. And you know what Joseph had to endure? Being sold by those same brothers to slavery in Egypt. When he starts to put his life back together after all that scars of the past, then he gets thrown in prison, falsely accused of something he never did. Once he finally gets to equilibrium there, he meets some other guys who are also in prison that he helps get them out of prison in the right way. And they go to their life. One of them goes to their life in the palace and he says, drop a good word for me. And that dude forgets about him. Like all these twists and turns that you expect God is going to be doing something with in the life of Joseph turn out for a twist this direction, a twist that direction, a twist that direction. And you're wondering, is God lost? Does he know what he's doing up there? What's going on in all this? But as we find out at the end of Joseph's story, it was all a purposeful twist and a turn that gets Joseph second in command in Egypt to save that entire region from famine, including his family back home, who finds refuge under Joseph's new position. All a twist, all a turn, all a tweak to get to that bigger picture plan that was a fulfillment of that original picture plan. Final destination, yes. Straight shot to get there, no. Or Moses, right? We studied Moses before. Remember Moses' story? Grows up in a time where it's scary to be a kid, at least for Moses' kind. His mother has to float him down a river because he's a marked man from Egyptian to Hebrew person. And who plucks him up but Pharaoh's daughter, who for 40 years adopts him, raises him in the family of Pharaoh himself. Life is good. It seems like we're changing the right direction, right? That the people of God are finally going to bust out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery, and Moses is going to be the man. He's already in the palace. What happens? Bad decision. From the palace to the wilderness for the next 4 decades of life. He's watching sheep. He's feeling like a has-been and wondering if God's just scrapped the original plans that he had for his life in the first place. When lo and behold, watching the sheep one day, what's he find? Except a fire that starts speaking to him. Moses, Moses, I haven't forgotten you. I know right where you are. This bush is for you, man. Go back to Egypt. You got a plan. You got a purpose. There's something that you got to finish in Egypt. And he gets sent back for the next 4 decades, breaking chain by chain out of Egypt and marching to the cusp of the promised land with these people. I'm telling you, people, saint after saint in this book is not a straight shot journey. There's twists, there's turns, there's the unexpected to us. And yet God's plan through it all is marching forward. We need to remember that in the midst of the twists and turns of our life. When things happened that we didn't see coming, to hold down that anchor and to remember that even in this, God can do something in this. That doesn't mean calling this a good thing. But it does realize that in this, God can make a good thing happen. That's the redemptive plans and purposes for him. And so just remind you of that. Rome is not a direct shot. Point number 2, don't forget to eat. Don't forget to eat. We might have thought on that boat, after 14 days, that good old St. Paul is just going to tell those 276 people, let's just get down on our knees and say our prayers. If we just say the right prayer, we'll get out of this situation. And yes, Paul's a praying person, and he prays through that situation. We've got evidence of what he prayed on that. But it's not just prayer. He also tells them to eat. There's some bread. There's been 14 days that we've neglected this physical reality of these physical bodies. We got to put some physical fuel into these bodies. There's an author by the name of N.T. Wright, wrote many books there. I read one of them called Surprised by Hope. And he writes in that book that this pithy saying that's just stuck with me. He says, God made us as wholes, not as souls. W-H-O-L-E-S. Holes in that way, not just as souls. And what N.T. Wright is getting at is that we're not just spiritual creatures. We're not just soul-existent kind of people. We believe in the resurrection of the body. That God is doing something in our souls, in our spirits, and in our physicality for all of eternity. And so God made us as wholes. And so when we're through hopeless times, we have to remember to, yes, say our prayers, but also, yes, to take care of our bodies. It's not an either or, it's a both and in who we are. We got to have good social interaction because we're social creatures too. There's a lot to us. As physical beings, as spiritual beings, as rational beings, as relational beings. And in hopeless times, sometimes we forget that. Maybe we get so fixated on the storm or the situation that we forget that proper self-care looks like eating. Being mindful of our nutrients, what we're putting in and putting out, sleep, these physical realities. We also need this book. We need something to speak to us outside of our situation that gets us in the presence of God. We need prayer to be reminded that we're connected to someone that's bigger than ourselves. That no, we're not almighty, but through prayer we access the almighty. Like we need all this when we're in all that in life. And sometimes we forget that as we're losing hope, that our hope is connected to all this complexity that God has made as relational, physical, spiritual, rational people in this. And so don't forget to eat. Don't forget to eat. In hopeless times, remember the simple things that God has made us. Eating, sleeping, praying, it's all connected. Worshiping, we need all of that to remind us and anchor us back into the hope in life. Last thing that I'll point out to us, point number three in your message outline, God's in control in all kinds of conditions. God's in control in all kinds of conditions. And some of you just heard that last point as, oh, here's the usual Christian cliche. Not a cliche. Anchored in truth and the experience of Paul that we just need to be reminded of in the midst of losing anchors in life. God's in control in all kinds of conditions. I find it so refreshing that Luke is writing the Gospel of Acts. Because in the Gospel of Luke, you remember there's a story where Jesus encounters a storm. He's on a boat. All the others on the boat, they're all panicking. They wake Jesus up and they say, "Don't you care for us, Jesus? We're in life's storms and you're sleeping through it. Don't you care about us?" And Jesus shows them how much he does care for them. He wakes up. He says two things in the original text, three things in our language. "Peace be still," in the water, the wind, the waves. It all listens to him. Case closed. They see tangibly just how much Jesus cares for them by their storm and their situation being saved from. That's some storms in life, but the majority of us go through storms like Paul. I'm glad the same author has written both of those. Does Jesus ever pop out of the clouds and just save Paul from this situation? Like, he's got him to go to Rome. He's got big plans and purposes for him. Does he solve his storm in life? No. He lets him weather all 14 days of darkness, of waiting and wondering and waves crashing and shivering and all of this that he's going through. Is God not in that? I'm not saying God authored this. I'm not saying God's behind this. As a matter of fact, if you do some rigging into this text there, it's kind of interesting the words used for this tempest that arises. It seems to have some other author behind it, but we won't get into that today in that way. But something's happening that I don't think God's authoring, but he's doing something in it. Even as he's not solving it and settling it, he's guiding it to still serve his plans and purposes that even leaves an impact on 276 other people on board. Not to mention all the port cities and the stops and the story that's going to be told about this in every other place. We don't forget that whether God saves us from the storm and just stills it, or whether he just shows up through it, that God's still in it. That's the point. Sometimes he acts this way in the storm. Sometimes he acts this way in the storm. And yet in both instances, his presence is perfect in it. We anchor into that. Paul would write before this whole episode, a letter to the Romans, that city he's traveling to. And I will just leave you with these words. I think it illustrates God's control in all sorts of settings. And so let this be our final word today. Paul's words to the Roman church that he's traveling to, but it's before this boat journey takes place. He says this: "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword?" I imagine if he wrote this afterwards, he would add shipwrecks, or lost at sea, or all these things, but he's writing this before it. But he's asking the question, can all these situations in life, can they separate us from our Almighty? Are these situations bigger than the sovereign God? That's the question behind all this. He says, no. "In all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us." There's a power in the midst of storms, and it's not in you, but it's through him who loves us. "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He doesn't stop loving even in the midst of storms. Even when we're lost at sea, he's still in it. He's still involved. And that boat can't do anything that's outside his bigger picture plans and purposes. That's an anchor in the midst of storms in life. Amen? Amen.